Walt Disney Pictures movie, Beauty and the Beast, is built around and based off of a fairy tale from 1756. That fairy tale follows the relationship and story between a monster, a beast, who was once a prince, and a young woman named Belle. You've probably seen the movie, or at least you're familiar with it. But it was the prince who had a curse come upon him, and he was transformed into a monster, a beast, because of his arrogance. It was a penalty, a consequence for his pride. Along with the prince who was transformed into the beast, all of his house, his servants were turned into household objects. And now he has imprisoned a young woman by the name of Belle in his castle. She came and took the place of her father. It was a trade. You can have me, just let my father go. And now the beast is trying to figure out how he can undo this curse. He knows that there's the enchanted rose, that if all the petals fall from the enchanted rose, he will forever be a monster. But if he can learn to love Belle and get her to mutually love him in return, the curse will be broken. But it looks pretty hopeless. It looks rather bleak. If you watch the story, even in the scene, in the clip that we just saw, there's tension and difficulty between them, anger and hostility that just continues to brew. She cannot fathom loving a beast. He cannot seem to have his heart endeared to love her. And it looks as though there will be no mutual love and therefore no breaking of the curse. And so he says at the end, he exclaims in exasperation, "It's hopeless." Those were the words of the Apostle Paul when he was writing his letter to the Ephesians. At one point in time in your life, you would have to say it was hopeless. You were without hope and without God in this world. As we are entering into this Christmas season, all of our music and our messages are focusing us to the message of Scripture, which tells us that there is hope in a manger. And the hope comes in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today as we begin, we want to remember. We want to remember the moment in our life, the moments of our life that we knew we were hopeless and we were without God in this world. And we want to rejoice in the good news that we've come to know the one and only true hope of our lives, the one and true Savior of our lives, Jesus Christ. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to take it and turn with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, the scriptures will also be on the screen behind me. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you before you leave today just to stop in our lobby and see the great volunteers at Next Steps who have a free copy to put in your hands as a gift from us to you. Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to read for the context and the understanding of all that Paul is saying, the complete chapter together. Then we'll come back to really key in on verses 11 through 13 of what Paul says about this hopeless state in which we once lived and the hope that we now greatly enjoy. Paul writes these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, even when we were dead in our transgressions. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, as well as peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here we find that Paul is speaking and writing to the believers in Ephesus. These disciples of Jesus in the Ephesian church are mostly of Gentile background, though there are some Jews among them. Indeed, scholars suggest that there is even friction between the Jews and the Gentiles because of their background and how they lived before faith in Jesus Christ, which has brought attention that even Paul is addressing here in this chapter. But Paul, specifically addressing the Gentiles, says there was a time in which you had no hope. You were without God in this world. He speaks first of a hope deprivation. There was an absence of hope. There was a bankruptcy when it came to hope. There was an ache and a longing in our soul, but there was no hope. And what is hope? Hope is not an I wish it to be so. Biblical hope is I know it to be so. John Piper says that biblical hope is a confident expectation in a good outcome that is to come in the future. When we think about hope in the scriptures, it's not, well, I hope I win the lottery. It's rather, I know something to be true, something to be a confident expectation that I am going to receive, and I am confident in that very outcome. Paul says there was a time in which we did not have a confident expectation of a good outcome. We were without hope in verse 12 and without God in this world. We had no hope. And why is it that Paul says that we had no hope? Why is it that we had no hope and we did not have God in this world? It's because we were alienated from God. We're estranged from him who is our creator and our king. In the first part of this chapter, in the opening verses, Paul speaks about this alienation from God. He says, and you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, as was the rest of mankind. Paul says we had no hope because we were spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jay Adams says, if the spirit dies, there is spiritual death. If the body dies, there's physical death. But if the spirit and the body both die, then there is eternal death. You and I were spiritually dead. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were alienated from God, and we were by nature objects of his wrath. Paul says there was no hope. We were without hope. We were without God. We had rejected God, and we had rejected the life that is only found in him. Here, Paul says in verse 12, notice, you were at that time separated from Christ. At the beginning of his list, he mentions a separation from Christ. At the end of his list, he says, we were without God in the world. And in between, he says, we were alienated from the people of God, the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. But it begins with separation from Christ, and it ends this list with being without God in the world. It's a pretty bleak list. I don't know what Paul could have added or would have added to make a more tragic, hopeless case. You were separated from Christ. You were without God in the world. You had no hope, and you weren't part of God's people. You had no covenant promises of hope. There was no expectation of a good outcome for you. There was a hopelessness, alienated and estranged from God. But isn't it peculiar that Paul says, in the midst of this, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant promises? What does that have to do with the fact that there is no hope? Remember, he's speaking primarily to Gentiles. He says in verse 11 that you at one time were Gentiles in the flesh. You were derogatorily referred to as the uncircumcision. And it was the circumcision, the Jews, who referred to you this way. You were not part of God's people. You had rejected Israel's God, and therefore Israel's God had rejected you. You were not part of Israel. You were Gentiles. You were not converted Jews. So all of the promises that God had made to Israel were not yours to be claimed or clung to. You see, Israel did have a hope. Israel, all the way back to Genesis 3, had a hope. And all of humanity should have had that hope, but the Gentiles had rejected the message of God. They had rejected the one true and living God, and therefore they had forfeited any hope that would have been had for humanity. In Genesis 3, God had said, even through your rebellion and because of your rebellion, you need salvation. You are spiritually dead. Your spirit has died. Your body will follow in death. And if before your physical death comes, your spiritual death is not remedied, you will suffer eternal death, eternally separated from God. And yet in Genesis 3, God speaks those beautiful words. But I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send one who's going to descend from the woman, Eve. She's going to come to destroy the works of the devil. And when the New Testament opens, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, records the genealogy of Jesus. He is the descendant of the woman. He is the descendant, the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, the son of David, the king of Israel. He is the one who has come to give us hope. But until this moment, Paul is writing to them and saying, but before now, before you came to trust in God's salvation, you were without hope. You had no hope in this world, for you were without God in this world. You were not part of Israel. So you didn't even follow the one living God, and you didn't have his promise of hope that you could cling to for yourself. You need to remember this. In verse 11, he starts and says, therefore, remember. At the beginning of verse 12, he uses the word again, remember. It is a present tense imperative, which could be translated this way, you must never not remember. You must always remember. Don't stop remembering. Remember always who you once were. And then rejoice in who you are now. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, that you had no hope and you were without God in this world. Never forget. Always remember. There shouldn't be a day we don't remember. There shouldn't be a moment we don't remember. On our best day, we need to remember who we once were when separated from Christ, without hope in this world because we were without God. We must always remember. For this is what Paul says to the believers in Ephesus. They were alienated from God, and they were alienated from God's people who had genuine hope in a Savior, the Messiah. And some of you need to be reminded of your hope today. Like David, perhaps there's something that's happened in your life in which you need God to restore to you the joy of your hope in salvation. Life has a way of beating you up. Life has a way of sucking all of the joy out of you if you let it. Difficulties can make you forget who you once were and the immense joy and rejoicing in Jesus that should be taking place moment by moment and day by day in your life and mine. But some of you, you need the hope of which we speak. You're really still in the place Paul was speaking of. He was speaking to these believers that this was where they used to be. But some are still in that place. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You have a spirit of disobedience toward God that continually rears itself day by day in your life. You're living your life exactly as any one of us would. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born the enemy of God. No one should be surprised when we act that way. Some of you are still living that way. You're still without hope. You're separated from Christ. You're not part of God's people. You have no familiarity, but you're a stranger to the covenants of promise that God has given. You have no hope in this world because you are without God. And some of you, it's because you don't even think about God much. Some of you think about God a whole lot, but you still don't have the hope of Jesus Christ. Some of you have been church members for 58 years. And yet there's still this void of hope that seems to plague your soul. You see, when you stand before God at the end of your life, if he asks you or asks me, and why should I let you, Justin, enter into my heaven? What are you clinging to as the hope, the confident expectation that you're going to receive the reward of eternal life with me forever? What am I going to point to? Church membership? Well, God, I was a member for 58 years. I was a charter member. I was a member all of my life. I've always been with your people. I served your people. I was a deacon. I was a small group teacher. I sang solos from the platform. I was an instrument player in the praise band. God, I've been there with your people. Some of you can't ever remember a time that you weren't attending church. And yet there's this nagging sense of hopelessness in your heart. Because while you may have been sitting in pews all of your life, you had never really surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. I can't remember a time I didn't go to church. growing up going to a church that was probably less than a mile, by the way the crow flies, from our house. Now I remember there was this one woman in our church who always got the perfect attendance pin every year, Mrs. Wright. I didn't really want to be in church. I just wanted the pin to be able to wear. And as a kid, I was like, can't we just lie and say we went to church? But Justin, you had the chicken pox. Well, just say we went to church somewhere else. I didn't like going to church. I was a bit like Andrew Vanderbilt. He went to church and his family was so large they couldn't sit on the front row. So every Sunday he would volunteer to go sit on the back row. Their family had to sit on the front row because his dad couldn't hear very good from having been a blacksmith, and so the pastor had rigged up a listening device. So he would sit on the front row where that device had been installed. But Andrew would volunteer and say, there's not enough space, I'll go sit on the back row. And when the service would begin, Andrew would slip out and he would go either play in the summertime in the fields or in the wintertime, he'd go home, grab his ice skates, and he would skate upon the frozen over ponds. He always knew how to time it about right, and he would come back just when church was letting out, and he would walk through the crowd, and he would listen to all the people talking about the pastor's sermon. Y'all don't ever do that, I'm sure, but he would listen so he would know how to have conversation that fooled everybody into believing that he was there the whole time. I had to use the bathroom every Sunday. Just so happened, it happened just when the pastor seemed to get up and really be launching into his sermon. I think sometimes maybe God called me to vocational ministry just so he could let me feel a bit of what I gave to others in my childhood. Oh, I would get up and I would leave every Sunday. I didn't want to sit in there. Didn't want to listen. Got into all sorts of mischievous activity. But I can't remember a time I didn't go to church. But if I stand before God and say, God, I've lived my life among your people. God says there's no substitute for actually being part of my people. You can be with them, but not be of them. You can serve my people, but it doesn't substitute for surrendering your life to be among my people as one with them through faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you still have a hope deprivation in your life because you're looking to the wrong things. And every time this subject comes up, you're struggling with making a decision to really turn your life over to Jesus Christ because you know you can't do that and not be public about it. And then you begin to worry about what other people are going to say and to think. What will be my reputation? How will people think of me? What will they say to me? What will they say about me? Am I going to be embarrassed or is it going to be just... I could be filled with shame. You see, we are hope deprived without God. Paul said it well. We're separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of God's people, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in this world. I don't know what God actually asks when you get there, but let's just say that he asks me, Justin, so why do you believe that I should let you in to spend eternity with me? What is your hope? Truth be told, I got a lot of just confessing to do. Well, Jesus, I have to admit, I'm a pretty rotten dude. I got to tell you, there's nothing I've ever done in my life that I think rises to the level that you should say, wow, what a guy. I think that he should be with me for eternity. Jesus, I've got nothing in my past to hold out to you and say, I think this is good enough. But Jesus, I know what you've said. You said it wasn't about what I could do for you. You said it's what you have already done for me. I know what you said. You said that all who trust in you by faith, you will never cast out. So I'm here to tell you, if it's on me, I'm doomed. I'm tanked. It's over. But I'm just here holding out the hope of what you've said. You said that all who trust in you by faith, the Father has given into your hand, and you've never lost a one. And that's the only reason I have hope. And that's what Paul says. There is hope deprivation. There is an absence of hope in our life because you and I have rejected God and we're living without God and without hope in this world. But just like the words of verse 4, but God, so come the words in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hope deprivation gives way to hope realization. We have a hope to look to cling to receive, to realize in our lives. The realization of hope comes not by you and me and the works that we do. It comes by Jesus Christ. Notice the words of verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, you who once lived without God and without hope, you have hope. You have hope in Jesus Christ. It's his blood that draws you near. It's not your daily laboring. It's not how much you read your Bible. It's not the times that you attend church. It's not trying to be a good person. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not just trying to be better. Your hope is in the blood of Jesus. It's what draws us near. In fact, Paul would say that it is the blood of Jesus Christ who takes those who are far off and brings them near, as well as even those who were near. Notice what he says. In verse 17, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. It's a reference to the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were seen as being far away from God. The Jews were seen as being near to God. But what did they both need? The preaching of peace, the preaching of the cross. Paul says in verse 16 that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. It's not that the Jews who had the promise of the Messiah did not need to trust in Jesus. No, they just had hope. A Messiah is coming. A Redeemer will show up. You can look for the fulfillment of what God has said to you. But so many of them have missed it. So many of them in the past, the present, and even the future will miss the hope that has been held out to them. But it is through the preaching of Jesus and the peace that comes through the blood that he shed that there can be a drawing near. And it's not the work of which we have done. I believe some of the greatest words in all the Bible come in this chapter, and it's the first words of verse 4. Paul has just said, you were dead, you were walking the wrong way, you were the objects of God's wrath because you were following the prince of the power of air. You were disobedient in your hearts toward God. And verse 4, but God. Not but Justin, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ, and it's by grace we've been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings those who are far and near to be truly part of God's family. It's the realization of hope. You and I were hopeless, but in Jesus Christ, we can be hopeful. Hope came in a manger. It came in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we have hope because of his great sacrifice. You probably caught the headlines. The day before Thanksgiving, just last month, the Carnival Valor cruise ship left from New Orleans, Louisiana, and was headed to Cozumel, Mexico. If anybody has a ticket that you can't use for a future trip, just let me know. Love to have been on that trip, just wouldn't have loved to have had happen to me what happened to one 28-year-old man. It's Thanksgiving Eve. The ship sets sail for Cozumel. There's a brother and sister duo that are taking the trip, and they decide that they want to go and have a little holiday cheer at the bar. So they go and they begin to drink at the bar. It's 11 p.m. on Thanksgiving Eve when all of a sudden, the brother says, I've got to go to the restroom. He heads to the restroom, and he doesn't return. His sister goes to the bathroom to look for him. He's not there. She goes to the stateroom in which he was staying, and she can't find him there either. She goes back to the bar. He's not present there. She searches the floor on which the bar is. She can't find him anywhere. Eventually, she notifies the officials and the employees of the Carnival Cruise Line. They begin to search everybody's room. They're thinking, well, maybe he just got wasted out of his mind, ended up in somebody else's room, passed out. But they couldn't find him. At 2:30 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day, a call went out to the United States Coast Guard. They reported that potentially a passenger had gone overboard and was missing. Maria Kramer says the last thing a cruise passenger wants to do is fall overboard. It's like your worst nightmare. In 2019, she reports the statistic, 25 people fell overboard, only 9 were rescued. It's what you don't want to have happen to you on a cruise ship. The U.S. Coast Guard began to search for James Grimes. 28 years old, he's in the water, and he's trying to tread the water and stay afloat. Just try to put yourself in that place for a moment. Do you have hope? Are you hopeful in the sense that you have a confident expectation of good that's going to come to you? Probably not. You're probably thinking, how long until the hypothermia takes me out? How long until sharks that are known to swim in these waters in the Gulf of Mexico come and attack me? How long until just sheer exhaustion causes me to fall beneath the surface and I drown? You don't have hope. You are in the sea that is raging and you're hopeless. For hours they searched for James Grimes. He kept treading water. Till finally at 8:30 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day, the Coast Guard shined a light and spotted something. It was James. They took a rope and they hoisted it down from the MH-60 Jayhawk helicopter and they lifted him out of the sea to safety. I'm not sure, friends, that his physical story couldn't be a better depiction of our spiritual state. You and I were in the sea of God's rage. There was no reason to hope that we're going to be saved. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. God would probably be better off if he just wiped the slate clean and just hit the reset button. But that's not what God did. God saw us treading water, fighting to stay afloat without hope and without him. But he came for us. Someone came on a search and rescue mission. Someone, Jesus Christ, came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus lowered the rope to hoist us from the sea to safety. The Bible says that everyone who trusts in him by faith alone has the gift of eternal life. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sin has transformed us into a beast. And the only hope that we'll ever be transformed out of being a beast is there must be a relationship of mutual love with God. He has loved us. We must receive that love and love him in return. We must surrender our lives, believing that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. And we must receive the abundant, lavish love of God, our Creator and Savior. In just a moment, we come to respond. The question is, how do you need to respond? What's your next step? For some of you, you need to take the first step of having hope in this world. You need to reach out to the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin and turn from yourself and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Some of you just need to be like David. You need to have the joy of your salvation restored to you. Some of you need to be praying for someone who is everything that Paul talked about, and there's never been a change. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're living their life just as you expect anybody who is God's enemy to live. And they are without God and without hope in this world. And this morning, the question is, will you pray for the hope of Jesus to flood their soul? Would you pray for them to be awakened and their eyes to be opened to see the hope of salvation? Others of you have something that's heavy and burdensome weighing upon you. All across here at the front, there's a place for you to come and pray. Or you can just sit right where you are and take your next step of obedience with God. Coming to talk with the pastor is not the move you need to make. But I'll be here if you want to talk, if you want for me to pray with you. What God's asking you, you can take your next step of obedience with God without ever taking a physical step from where you are right now. God is watching and waiting and listening. What's your step of obedience? What do you need to pray for? What do you need to lay down? What do you need to take up? For whom do you need to pray? What do you need to lay before God and spread out before him and say, God, I've carried this far too long and I'm giving it to you. Let us remember who we once were and rejoice in Jesus Christ. May we remember the grim news of our hopelessness and rejoice in the great news of our hope and salvation. Would you bow with me as we respond?